Will you take your Bibles out today, and you can turn first to Matthew 21. You look in the manuscript, you see at the bottom of the introductory section, four passages, four Gospels there. We are going to be considering the Passion Week, and what we'll consider mainly begins in those chapters, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. So we will be flipping around a little bit today, and that is in part because there are four Gospels, and each of them tell of this, and some of them include different events in the order, and just to know the whole story, you might have to do some flipping. So I do want you to know that. If you want to put a marker in those books and those chapters, that might help you as we go from passage to passage. But Matthew chapter 21. We are taking off today from our series on Route 66 so that we can focus on Jesus Christ in this time of his passion. And I would challenge you with something that I have been studying, just one of my personal studies. A book has been written, kind of spurred on, in my thinking, from our study in the prophets. But the Bible tells us that people become like what they worship. And that's what we heard in several of the prophets already, and we'll hear that again as we go through the prophets. But a man has written a book, and he makes the point that we do become like what we worship. So it is so important, then, that I, as a pastor and a gospel minister, present God to you. Because if you are going to become more like the Lord, then you have to know who he is. And in our time together, that is foremost in my desire for you. I know sometimes we can get together and think, well, let's just open up the Bible and we're going to do some more study. Indeed, we want to open up the Bible. That sets us apart from many other places in the world, many other churches in the world. But we really want to have our gaze turned to the Lord. Because what we look at is what we'll become more like. And so that's what we want to do, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I want to focus our attention on the fact that a whole lot can happen in a single week as we go from hailing Christ to crucify him. That all happened in the Passion Week. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask that you would command our thoughts this morning. Allow us that freedom that we so desire to set aside other lesser things and to focus on you, the maker of all things, the redeemer of all, Lord. We ask that you would strengthen us. You are the only one that we can look to and trust in. So, Lord, help us in these moments. Help us to look to you. Help us during this Passion Week to consider you and to consider what you intended and what the people around you intended. And to have some understanding with that. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm guessing you know that yesterday was April Fool's Day. Either you know because someone fooled you, or you don't know because no one fooled you. For some reason this last year, April Fool's Day was like the hottest day of the whole year. I mean, my kids were plotting. If you can imagine my very angelic kids who sit by me day by day, in the most picturesque way, they were considering what they were going to do on this day. Strangely, a lot of it didn't amount to much, but I thought for myself, well, you know, there's always the classic carameled apple trick, right? I mean, I enjoyed, when I was young, eating carameled apples. Let's make some carameled apples for the kids. Now, I didn't end up doing that. But those of you who know exactly what I'm talking about with caramel apples, you know that you can be pleasantly surprised or not so pleasantly surprised when you bite into it. You know, sometimes we expect one thing and we end up getting another thing. And I think that's a way that we can understand the Passion Week. You see, sometimes we have expectations and sometimes we realize that our expectations are wrong. That's what we see in the Passion of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. Everyone's excited about Jesus. And next week, we'll come back together and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we think, what had to happen between Sunday and Sunday? Only 1 week. In the course of that single week, everything seems to have changed. Obviously, Jesus' life changed. But I think we miss the fact that the people changed as well. Christ's disciples, the people of Israel, their great hopes, expectations, they turned out a bit differently than they had anticipated. So this morning, as we consider the Passion Week, I want to do so along two lines, 2 points. In the first, we're going to look at Jesus, and in the second, we'll look at the Jewish people. You say, what was Jesus' expectation during the Passion Week? Well, it was this, even as we find in Philippians 2. We find that Jesus humbled himself unto death. When it comes to the Passion Week, when it comes to what Jesus was thinking, what was his expectation is that he would go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And that week begins with Jesus humbly entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Humbly entering Jerusalem on a donkey. That's because Jesus made a decision to go to Jerusalem. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we think, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. I go to town. What's different for Jesus to go from one town to another? Why does it matter that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem? Well, at that time in his ministry, Jesus was avoiding public appearances because the religious leaders wanted him dead. So the people of Israel and Jerusalem wondered if Jesus would even come to the Passover feast because that would make him have to do so in a public fashion. And the religious leaders had told everyone that if they saw Jesus, they needed to turn him in. So Jesus, when he decided to go to Jerusalem, realized that this was a journey that would lead to his death. Back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, he took his 12 disciples aside. This wasn't the first time he did so. And on the way, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. You see, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he fully understood that he went there in order to be the Savior. He went there to die. When we think about the context of this, we realize, according to Luke's gospel, that just before this, Jesus has been in Jericho. And in Jericho, Jesus saw Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector who had cheated a lot of people of a lot of money. Jesus offered him salvation from sin, and you remember that Zacchaeus received it. And that whole story ends with Jesus saying, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Jesus' mind, his entire agenda was to be Savior, the only Savior. That's why he decided to go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. As John the Baptist had said so many years before, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. But he does so in a very peculiar, humbly presents himself to his people. When he goes into the city, he does not walk, he rides. He sent his disciples ahead to secure a donkey to carry him into the city. And we think, a donkey? A more regal animal to ride in on than a donkey? I mean, what about a white horse? Like, think Shadowfax, right? Think a great chariot, something great. But what he did was to fulfill Scripture. Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. So for Jesus to enter in this way showed that he was submitting to God's plan for his life, which was at this time not to come as a conqueror, but to come and to give his life. That's what Jesus planned to do. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose to enter Jerusalem in a very humble fashion. And I think one of the things that we need to remember is what happens next in the story. Where did Jesus go? Because where you go shows what your intentions are. For chronology's sake, we have to jump to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 11. The Bible says that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. Now, does that surprise you? Jesus' mission was salvation. And that fits with where Jesus went. Jesus went to the temple. Because it was at the temple was where sacrifices for sin were regularly offered. And Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it is very fitting that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did so humbly and he went to the temple. That fits with what Jesus intended for his time and his week. But just to put together the chronology of the week, this is what happened. In the course of the week, Jesus enters Jerusalem on Sunday. On Monday, he returns to Jerusalem to cleanse the temple. On Tuesday, he confronts the religious leaders and he silences all of their questions. From my understanding, on Wednesday, he observed the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. And then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane on Wednesday night. And then very early Thursday morning, Jesus was arrested. And he stood before six trials in the morning. And you think, six trials? What? How does someone go to six trials? Well, the religious leaders really wanted Jesus to die. So when they didn't get the result they wanted at the first, they kept going. And Jesus didn't put up a fight. Jesus didn't give a defense for himself. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Turning ahead now. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. The Bible says, and this is in the midst of all those trials, Jesus remained silent. Chapter 27, verse 12. Says, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Verse 14. He gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Here's the point. Jesus humbly submitted to death like a lamb. Remember the prophet Isaiah said this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, have you ever considered what it took for Jesus to keep his mouth shut through all those trials? I mean, he's a man. He'd been betrayed. He'd been falsely accused. He'd been beaten. He was facing death. And he didn't deserve any of those things. Yet he opened not his mouth. You know, that doesn't sound like anything that you or I could do, right? To remain silent under such conditions? Remember, as the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels. But here's the point. Yet he died alone for you and me. You see, Jesus' mission that whole time was to redeem us by dying for us. That's God's plan. As we've memorized recently, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And like I'd ask you this morning, do you understand that? Do you understand that Jesus had been sent on a mission to save us from our sins? I ask that because most of the people around Jesus during that time didn't understand that. They didn't get it. He died for us so that we might turn to him, so that we would trust in him as our Lord and Savior. But those who were around Jesus that week didn't understand that. They didn't get it. And like most people today, those people thought that Jesus was someone that he wasn't. They had a wrong view of who Jesus was and what he had come to do. You see, Jesus humbly submitted himself to death. That's what he thought in this Passion Week. That's what he was determined to do. But what about the other people? Well, the people thought Jesus would deliver them politically. That's what they expected. You see, on Sunday, they rejoiced in him as their king. This is Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 36. It says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. So this is quite a parade, quite a procession. All the disciples are shouting praise to God. They're thanking God for the miracles that Jesus has done. Look at verse 37. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works. And they praise Jesus as king. Verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And as we remember from all the pictures in Sunday school, they gave him a red carpet sort of welcome. You can go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 8 and 9. It says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and they cut branches from palm trees, and they spread them on the roads. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now we need to understand what Hosanna means. Because we can sing it, it's the first song we sang today, but did you know what you were saying when you sang it? Hosanna means save now. It was addressed to Jesus, and they called him the Son of David. They were essentially saying, save now, great Messiah. Come, save us. Do it now. But what was in their minds as they shouted that psalm of deliverance to Jesus? Well, they were boiling over with hope in their hearts that Jesus was going to deliver them from Rome. That's the expectation they had. If you back up in Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 20, verse 20 and 21, as they're going to Jerusalem, remember what the disciples were doing? The sons of Zebedee, they were trying to claim significant seats in the kingdom that was to come. They were trying to vie for places in the kingdom because they were all anticipating Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom. And then after Jesus has died, at the end of the week, remember that his disciples confessed with sadness, we'd hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That was their hope. In their minds, their hopes have been dashed. You see, on Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the spirit in Jerusalem was one of hope, was one of cheer. It kind of reminds me of watching some of the Civil War movies, like Gettysburg or something. Remember when General Lee marches through the camp and the troops are cheering and they're hooting and they're hollering and they're rallying? Look at him come. He's going to lead us. And that's the kind of spirit that was happening in Jerusalem. The people want salvation, but not the salvation of their souls, but of their nation. That was their hope. That was their expectation for Jesus. That was their understanding of what he was going to do. You see, they had misunderstood the kingdom promises of the old prophets. Jesus had not come to be crowned, but to be crucified. So Jesus did enter triumphantly. For strangely, he went to the temple instead of marching against Pilate, going to where he was and overtaking it. On Monday, he cleanses the temple. On Tuesday, he silences the religious leaders who are trying to trick him with all their questions. On Wednesday, nothing seems to have happened other than they prepared for the Passover. But then on Thursday, they rejected him as their king. On Sunday, they rejoiced in him as their king. A few days later, Thursday, they reject him. You say, how could they shift so quickly? How could they shout, hail him, Sunday, and crucify him, Thursday? Well, think about it. On Thursday, there Jesus stood, arrested. He's condemned by the Jews because he claimed to be God. He's now been tried. He's been mocked. He's been beaten. And there he stands before the people. Not a great conqueror, but someone who has now been arrested by Rome. He doesn't look like the Messiah that would save his people. Their hopes are dashed. Obviously, what they expected has not come true. And then no help, chapter 27, verse 20 of Matthew. The chief priests, the religious leaders, turn the people against Jesus. Look at verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Remember, Pilate was trying to get out of the whole situation. So he goes to that custom where they're going to deliver someone who's been arrested. And he puts up this very wicked person and says, you want him or you want Jesus? With the assumption, obviously, they're going to take Jesus and not this very wicked person. But the religious people who were envious, they turn the crowd against Jesus. So in the next moment, they're not crying for his coronation, they're crying for his crucifixion. Look at verse 22. They all said, let him be crucified. And in the following verse, they all said, let him be crucified. And Pilate, realizing that things were going south, he washes his hands. He says, I'm not responsible for this. And then you read the most chilling verse, verse 25. The people shout, his blood be on us and on our children. They are taking responsibility for what's happening. You say, how can that happen? How could people in a few days change so much? It really is quite simple. Since Jesus was not who they expected him to be, they turned on him. They thought that he would be someone to come and overcome Rome. Because what they wanted didn't happen, they canceled him. And that same kind of thing happens today. You probably know someone. They've gone through a hard time in their life. Perhaps they grew up religiously, and all of a sudden, something happened to them, to a loved one, to a friend, and all of a sudden, they say, I could never serve a God like that. Who would ever allow that to happen? That God is not providing me with what I want. Therefore, I'm done with him. Right? How do you go from hail him to crucify him? It all comes down to your expectations. Let me close by saying, since it's the weekend of April Fool's, you know what? When your mom or dad hands you a carameled apple and you're excited with a delicious snack, and that's actually a carameled onion, you will not be happy. You will be quickly changed in your thoughts. Of course, that's all in fun. But what happened in the Passion Week, you might have thought everything's great. And in a moment, it wasn't great. Why? Because the people really didn't understand who Jesus was. And truly, they didn't understand their greatest need. There's perhaps one of the most significant points. Do you understand that your greatest need and my greatest need is the salvation from our sins that separates us from God? Instead of having your best life now, a wonderful country, all the things you could imagine, what you need most, what I need most, is for there to be fellowship with God. And that only comes through Christ dying to redeem us from our sins, and from us turning and trusting in him. You see, if you're going to be thinking the right way about Jesus, you have to understand who he is, what he came to do, and you have to understand yourself most of all. If I could help you, let me know, because that is of foremost importance. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had together. We ask that our hearts will be turned towards you and what you've done in Jesus Christ and how you've sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. And we ask that our hearts would rejoice in him, that our greatest need has been met in him. And Lord, that you would deliver us from those expectations that we think are so important, that you ought to be so busy about, that you deliver us from those kind of expectations. And instead, we'd submit to you, and that we'd actually learn to rejoice in you, because indeed, you promise us good things and the best things. You give us eternal life and an abundant life. And we ask that we'd have the faith to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.